This is our second lesson in the book of 2 Peter, and we probably ought to repeat briefly the setting of the apostle's letter. Peter is writing a second letter, almost certainly to the same Christian communities scattered throughout Asia Minor that he wrote the first letter to, except that, you know, in that first circumstance, in 1 Peter, he was writing to address the specific needs of the believers then. They were suffering on account of their testimony for Christ. Here, the situation is a little bit different. In this letter, he's writing to protect them against some false teaching that has come. Some people have come into their midst, and not only is their teaching false and harmful, but their behavior is harmful as well. And these people have come into their churches. And as we said last time, we know little of the exact content of their teaching, but plenty about their conduct. It may have been that they were had embraced a kind of incipient form of the Gnosticism that came in the second century. We know about that. That Gnosticism, this beginning stage of that Gnosticism, posited that there could be no relation between the spiritual and the material. They were incompatible. And without going into all that again, the effect of separating those two realms in that way led to a number of domino effect type inferences that people made. One was to deny the deity of Christ. They were saying that it was impossible for God to take on a human nature or a material nature. God is spirit, and he can't take on a physical nature, they said. And since that couldn't be true, then the next step was to deny the reliability of the scriptures that taught that Jesus was God. Following that logically, there was no good reason to believe that Jesus somehow would come again in judgment, since he had clearly died a fleshly death like all flesh before him. And the practical effect of these heresies was a belief that how one behaved in the flesh was immaterial to our spiritual destiny. Since the two have no relation to each other, and since Jesus was not going to come again in judgment anyway, and that led again logically to the immoral lifestyles that characterized these false teachers. But lastly, in the most perverse twist on reality, they asserted that they were the ones who had the true knowledge of things. They were the true spiritual ones, not those who claimed that it was faith in Christ that made a person spiritual. And what Peter is doing in the letter then is vigorously countering those ideas, emphasizing that true knowledge only comes through faith in Christ, which itself is a gift of God, and which inevitably leads to a life that reflects the character of Christ himself. And so in the brief salutation and greeting that we looked at 2 weeks ago in the first two verses, Peter has assured his readers that there's only one faith. It's the same faith that the apostles received, and it is grounded, this faith is, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is both God and Savior. He is God, he is man, he is our Savior. And that grace, you see there in the second verse, grace and peace are theirs in abundance, only in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And so today we're going to read verses 3 through 11, but really address only the first two verses, verses 3 and 4, and then next time we'll look at 5 through 11. But I want to read them together because they go together. So he has said, grace and peace be multiplied to you, seeing that his divine power, that is Jesus' divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason, this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Well, how do you make certain his calling and choosing you? How do you make certain your own individual calling and election by God? That's a question we want to answer very carefully, but one that demands an answer, because that's what Peter says in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. But we've always said that election and calling are God's work alone, and that we have nothing to do with it. And that's what the scriptures teach. So how can we say that we must make it certain? And if we maintain that there are things that we must supply, if that's the word he uses in verse 5, if we maintain that there are things that we must supply, are we not then promoting a kind of lordship salvation that denies the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of salvation by faith alone? Well, we'll try to answer those questions, if not today, the next time we're together, Lord willing. What Peter is trying to impress upon his readers is that professing Christians may have assurance of their profession by living like the one who called us to himself. The New Testament, if you think about it, does not proclaim a gospel of laws. It's not what we see in the New Testament. But the New Testament is full of exhortations that point to the necessity of a life that matches our profession. That life is described in a number of different ways in our New Testaments. It's sometimes called godly living. It's called maturity. In other places, it's keeping in step with the Spirit. That's the language that Paul uses in the Epistle to the Romans, in the Epistle to the Galatians. It's obedience, it's holiness, but we might more broadly just define it as the Christian life. It's living the Christian life. It's what Christian living looks like. Now, one thing we don't find in the Bible, though, is a duty imposed upon any of us believers to look upon other professing believers and make a kind of censorious judgment upon them. We like to do that, but the Bible doesn't call us to do that. We like to sit around and talk about so-and-so and that other person and cast aspersions on the reality of their faith, but there's no justification for doing that in the Bible. But what we do find quite frequently are warnings to ourselves as individuals about what our lives should look like if we are a true child of God. Now, we do find that, don't we, in our Bibles. We do find teaching on assurance. That's something very close, if not the same thing, as, to use Peter's words, making certain about his calling and choosing you. The New Testament is filled with instruction that follows this kind of reasoning. This is what God has done for you. And if God has indeed done this for you, then this is the kind of behavior that you ought to see in yourself as you look in the mirror. This is you ought to be able to see in your own conduct and what you are doing or not doing a reflection of what God has done for you. We see that here in our passage in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. We have Peter's summary of what God has done for us in order that we might be like God and not corrupt like the rest of the world. And then in verses 5 through 11 that we'll address next time, he tells us what we should see ourselves doing in the light of that, along with this urgent, you feel the urgency in it, this urgent exhortation for us to carry it out. There's nothing new about this as far as the New Testament goes. I could cite many other examples. Here's one, Romans 6, if you want to turn there. In the first five chapters of Romans and into the sixth chapter, Paul carefully details all that God has done for us in order that we might be forgiven of our sins and live new lives that reflect the righteousness of Christ. And then finally, after five and a half chapters of all that, of laying the groundwork of what God has done for us, in verse 11 of chapter 6, he finally gives his first command in the book, and it reads simply, "Consider yourselves then to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ." So, in other words, be who you are. I've been telling you who you are because of what God has done for you. Now be who you are. And it goes on to say, you remember, don't let sin reign in your bodies. Quit presenting the members of your body to sin, but instead present yourselves to God as the people that you are, people who have been brought to life from the dead. And then flip over to Romans chapter 8. He says something very similar again in verse 11 of Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. This is what God has done for you. Therefore, this is how you ought to be living. The Apostle John, 1 John, it's just a few, it's one book past 2 Peter, 1 John chapter 2. I could cite many examples in John's first epistle because that letter is written, you may remember, about it because of to give assurance to believers. But chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. That's what God has done for us. Verse 3, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That's how we know that we know Him. Then verse 29 of the same chapter, if you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. That's how you know if you're born again, you practice righteousness. You follow after Christ. So you see, there are many examples in the New Testament of this very point that Peter is making in verses 3 through 11 of this first chapter. God has done a great work in us, and therefore we ought to live lives that reflect that. That's what he's saying in the opening greeting. In the second verse, his prayer for them is that the blessings that came to them at conversion now be seen to multiply and increase, and that ought to happen, he says. Look at verse 3, seeing that. Because of this, now he explains in verses 3 and 4 why their grace and peace ought to be now growing and deeply enriching their lives and the lives of those around them. He's going to tell us why. It's because of what God has done. He's given to us all that we need. That's a great lesson. That's a wonderful discovery. He has given to us everything that we need. Who has? God has. This is His divine power that has given to us everything we need. Now, you know, we speak a lot about how the Christian life is a supernatural life. Getting up in the morning and making your coffee and finding time to grab your Bible and hear God speak to you, and then going to work or school or wherever you go and getting smacked in the face by what meets you there and how you respond to it, all of that. It's not just you and the world. It's not just you and the other people. It's not just you and circumstances. It's a supernatural life that we're living. Where we left our own abilities and imaginations, we'd be utterly unable to have grace and peace multiplied to us, or to display all these virtues that Peter goes on to detail in the verses that follow: moral excellence, self-control, godliness, the rest of them. It's only because God has, with divine power, given to us freely all that we need, that we may be properly instructed by the apostle to supply all these things. As Augustine wrote, God command what you will, but give what you've commanded. And he has done that. The Christian life is a struggle. Every one of us knows that. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you know it's a struggle. It's a struggle to live the Christian life. One moment we stumble and fall. In the next breath, we soar. One moment we fail miserably. The next, we are living a victorious life. One moment we enjoy, close communion with God and his presence. And the next, we find ourselves hiding our face from God. We don't want to think about him. So that's what but throughout it all, God's divine power is working in us supernaturally. It's what the Apostle Paul meant when he implored the Philippian believers to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. It's what Paul meant in Ephesians 2:10 when he said, we are his workmanship. It's emphatic in the Greek. His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we should walk. God prepared them beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so what Peter gives us here in verses 3 and 4 is a snapshot of what God has done for every person who has learned of Christ and trusted in him. So first, the general statement, his grant or gift. He has given us everything. Everything we need for life, eternal life, everything we need for godliness. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a rhetorical question. I want you to answer me. When you hear the word godliness, when we speak of a person as being a godly man or a godly woman, what do we mean? What is godliness?
Kind.
What?
Very kind to others.
Being kind to others. Thank you, Jeff. Christ-like. Wisdom. Being wise. Yeah. Excellent. Others.
Patient.
Prudence. Prudence. Yeah.
The fruits of the Spirit.
Right. So, godliness, another word that's been used historically is piety. We don't use that word much, so it kind of confuses things. But Douglas Moo is a great New Testament scholar, and I love how he defines godliness. You may find it surprising, but he said that the word godliness is used by biblical authors to summarize the behavior expected of Christians who have come to know the God of the Scripture. That's pretty good. That's what godliness is. It's the behavior that would be expected of me since I've come to know God. That's how I ought to act. That's what godliness is. And that's what Peter is suggesting, that Christians ought to act like who they are. He is reminding us that God has given to us everything that we need in order to lead lives that are pleasing to him. He has given us new life that is qualitatively different than our old life. And because of that, it ought to look different. Now, of course, sometimes it doesn't look much different, does it? I like what Spurgeon wrote. I've loved this and used it over the years, but not in a long time. He wrote in his autobiography, he said, when we used to go to school, we would draw houses and horses and trees on our slates. And I remember how we used to write house under the house and horse under the horse. For some persons might have thought the house was a horse. So there are some people who need to wear a label around their necks to show that they are Christians at all, or else we might mistake them for sinners. Their actions are so like those of the ungodly. That's the reality out there, isn't it? We know that's true, but it ought not be that way. We have no excuse. Because the divine power of Jesus, our Lord, has given us everything that we need to lead godly lives. And you'll notice he has given it to us through the true knowledge of himself. These false teachers that were bedeviling these Christians claimed to have knowledge. They boasted on their inside information about life and conduct, but their knowledge was empty. Their knowledge was false, and that was evidenced by their conduct. Peter describes the conduct of these people later in the letter. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. He said, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Then he goes on in verse 18, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. That's what these people were all about. That's how he describes them. But their conduct is evidence of their counterfeit profession. They're not the called of God. You see that? The calling? True knowledge comes about on account of the calling of God. He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The calling of God, that's a favorite doctrine of Peter. We saw it quite a bit in our study of 1 Peter. You go back there from the very beginning, the 15th verse in chapter 1. I'm not going to read all these, but Peter says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 21 of chapter 2, you have been called for this purpose, and so on. There are several others as well. It's a favorite doctrine of Peter's. It's another way of speaking of God's election of us. It is that effectual calling that the Bible presents as the activating cause of our salvation. It's why some believe and others don't. Do you know that? The calling of God is why some, but because you have believed, and those others that you wonder about, your family members that you pray for, it's God's calling. Jesus said in John chapter 6, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then later in that chapter, he said, no man can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. That's the calling of God. And Peter here grounds his effectual calling in two qualities that belong to Christ. Jesus called, he says, by his own glory and excellence. So it's not just through his divine power that Jesus, that the triune God has called us. You know, we speak of the omnipotence of God. And by that we mean his power, his ability to do anything. We say nothing is impossible with God. He's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He can do everything. But we have to qualify that in order to understand it. For example, it's impossible for God to lie. He can't go back on his word. That doesn't deny his omnipotence. It just puts it in line with his character. It's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible. He cannot not love and show mercy because he's a loving and merciful God. And like in the same way, he cannot call sinners to himself without first putting them into a right relationship with his own holy being. And so when Peter speaks of Jesus' glory and excellence as here, he has in mind the great manifestation of the glory and excellence of God in the saving intervention and incarnation and suffering of our Lord. It was his entire life and death that revealed his great glory and his surpassing virtue. That's what John the Apostle meant in his prologue to his gospel when he wrote that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The sinless life that Jesus lived qualified him to be our substitute in paying the penalty for our sin, and that in turn was the basis of his calling of the elect to himself and granting to us by his power everything pertaining to life and godliness. And it was by these, he goes on to say in verse 4, notice, that he has also granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. It's yet another gift from God. We could have outlined the passage with the gifts of God. There are three of them. Remember last time in verse 1 that their faith itself was a gift from God. They had received it. And that word, you remember, means you received it as an allotment from God. God has allotted it to you. He has allotted your faith to you. That's the first gift. And then secondly, he gave us or granted us everything necessary for life and godliness. And now Peter tells us, thirdly, he has granted to us these unnamed yet clearly amazing promises. And we know what the promises are. We won't go through all of them today, but he's promised us his presence. He says, I am with you always. He's promised us his protection. He said, I am a shield to you. He's promised us promised to lead us by the Holy Spirit. Promised us his power, his provision. He promised to be good to us. He promised to be faithful to us. He promised to give us rest. Remember that? I love that that thing that Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And finally, he has given us the most precious promise that one day we will live forever with him. With no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, in perfect bliss and joy, citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven. We could do a whole series on the promises of God. People have written books about them. But there's a great, moving on from that, there's a great purpose for his calling of us and for his magnificent promises. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 reads, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so in the same way, Peter goes on to say, he has granted to us his promises, here it is, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's been a lot of ink spilled by scholars over that little phrase, that you may become partakers of the divine nature. It kind of has a mystical ring to it, to our ears today. It did back then, too. Peter borrowed it from Hellenistic philosophy, so it had a funny ring to them, just like it does today. It's the kind of thing you might expect to see on that sign in front of the Unity Church on Greenville Avenue. Come, partake of your divine nature. So what does it mean? Well, some have used the verse to justify this belief that mankind can attain to deity by doing good works, by developing our character, by one day becoming one with the deity. But the Bible denies that in many other places. That's not a possibility. If you look at it closely, it must be linked somehow with escaping the corruption of the world. And that is the promise made by God to those who become part of his family through the redemption made by Christ. That positionally, who we are in the eyes of God, progressively in our lives, day after day, week after week, year after year, and ultimately, finally, one day realize those who belong to Christ are made holy, actually made holy, having been rescued from all the sin and corruption that are in the world by lust. Those things that belong to us by our very nature and that have contaminated our world and the people of this world From the very beginning, and when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. So what we have here is much the same thing that, again, the Apostle John meant when he wrote in John 1, verse 12, that as many as received him, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. It doesn't mean that we take on or we somehow have absorbed the essence of God. We don't become God, but we take on his characteristics or his attributes because we've been given his nature. So Dr. Johnson interpreted this phrase. He began explaining the attributes of God. And if you know what the attributes of God are, those are the properties of God, those things that define him and explain his nature. They capture who and what he is. And some of the attributes of God only exist in himself. We call those incommunicable attributes. Those are things like his self-existence or aseity, his eternality and infinity, his immutability. Those are the incommunicable attributes of God, but there are communicable attributes of God as well, and they're very familiar to us. These are properties of God that can also be found in his creatures, though to a lesser degree and tainted by sin. But God is good. God is perfect good, but we can portray that attribute ourselves, can't we? We can be good. We can show goodness. God is wise, and we can be wise. Holiness, righteousness, patience, love, these are communicable attributes that we Christians, because we're his children, because we've become partakers of the divine nature, we may exhibit these also. And that's the purpose of his calling of us. It's the purpose of the great promises that he has made for us, that we will be like him, that we'll look like him and act like him and portray to the world who he is by our own behavior and conduct and attitudes. The sinful world is not like him. It's characterized by corruption and lust. I hate to say this. Cindy and I went to a movie Friday night. I'm not going to tell you what it was. We went. It got a good review in the paper. It had an actor that we liked. But it glorified... I said I'm not telling you what we saw, but it glorified the corruption that is in the world by lust. It really presented itself as not doing that. It presented itself as kind of condemning it, but in reality, the film reveled in it. We should have walked out of the movie. I went last week. We were in Austin for the wedding. The grandkids are too, but we were... And then I went to my convention that my industry has every year. It's in Las Vegas every year. I've been 20 years in a row to this thing, or 21 or whatever. But you talk about the corruption in the world by lust. It's Las Vegas, and you don't have to get there. You start feeling it and hearing it on the airplane, in the airport. I was listening to these guys talk as we're getting on the airplane. And their talk was polluted. It was filthy, talking about what they were going to do, what they're going to see, all the things they were going to do. It was corrupt. It was a terrible picture of the fall of man and all its corruption. And these guys, these people, weren't looking for what Peter says here is our escape from that corruption. But the gospel of Jesus Christ makes us see the corruption in the world for what it is. And when we embrace the gospel in faith, it gives us a new disposition that opposes corruption and wants to be free of it. That's our glorious escape. The sad reality of what Paul said was the sin indwelling him in Romans 7 is that we see sometimes even Christians holding on to that corruption that's in the world by lust. But if you're a believer in Christ, a child of God, a partaker of the divine nature, then you know that God has called you in Christ and given to you the true knowledge of Jesus, and that is your rescue. That's your escape. He's given you everything you need for life and godliness. And as I said at the beginning, this is what God has done for you in order that you might be like God and escape the corruption that's in the world and not be corrupt like all the rest of the world. So, and we'll go into this in more detail when we study the verses that follow, don't act like you're still a prisoner. Don't act that way. You cannot do that. Peter wants for his readers and for us, for our experience of the truth that we hold, to match our apprehension of it. We know it. We have the true knowledge. Peter wants our experience of that to match our knowledge of it. When that happens, we have assurance, don't we? We know that we're a child of God. We hear today in Christian circles the growing complaints about how evil the world is and how our society is debased and we've retreated from Christian values. And that's true. It's all true. But it's the complaint of almost every generation from the first century after Christ right on through today, the 21st century. You go back and read the great Christian writings of the centuries, from Augustine to the Reformers to Spurgeon and Whitfield and the Princeton theologians right up to today, and they all say the same thing. Go back and read them. It's amazing. They all say the same thing. The world in which we live is the most sinful and corrupt ever. I had a professor back in the day who I remember because I wrote it down. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's true. I mean, I don't know that it's true. God's going to have to apologize for anything. That's not true. But his point was well taken. We live in a corrupt world. But it's always been that way. The biggest problem is not the world. The biggest problem is the church. That's the biggest problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching in Westminster Chapel in London shortly after World War II, made note of the corruption in the world in his own generation coming out of World War II. A lot of freedom, a lot of prosperity, a lot of wildness, a lot of corruption in the world in those years, late 1940s. And this is what Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon. The world is in its muddle, its wretchedness and unhappiness because it is heedless of the Christian message. But then Lloyd-Jones went on to say that one of the reasons the world doesn't pay attention to the gospel is that it doesn't see the kind of character, the kind of life that ought to be lived by Christians. Why should they listen when what they see so often in Christians is the same thing they see when they look themselves in the mirror? How many times have you heard a businessman say, I'd much rather do business with a non-Christian than with a Christian? Every time I get involved with those guys, it's a disaster. But when the world does see Christians living like Christians, displaying godliness, the behavior that people who have come to know God in the Scriptures ought to act like, when the world sees that, Lloyd-Jones said, then it will begin to pay attention. Revival starts in the church when believers begin to act like the people that they are in Christ. And so may God give us the grace to be in practice what he has made us in his calling of us through the glory and excellence of Jesus Christ, who has gone before us and now is beckoning us to follow him, as Peter said in his first letter, in his steps. It's incumbent upon us to do it, and in doing it, we gain the assurance that we truly are his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words of great truth from your apostle, given to us by the Holy Spirit. Lord, how grateful we are for all that you have done for us, giving to us faith, giving to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. giving to us all these promises. But Lord, now enable us to take those great gifts that you have given us and use them for the purpose for which you have given them, that we might become truly your children and partakers of the divine nature, leaving behind the corruption that's in this world. And in doing so, Lord, may you give us the grace to be shining lights for Christ amongst those with whom we work and have communion and community. May people see in us the face of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.